If you've been with us for the past few weeks of the summer, you might know that we're going through the Psalms. We're sort of picking up where we left off last summer, and we've been walking our way through still sort of the earlier Psalms that are in the Psalter. And I think one of the things that might be helpful for us this morning as we, before we jump into Psalm 15, is just to understand a little bit of the design and the arrangement of the Psalms, because it'll actually help us to understand all the Psalms, and specifically Psalm 15. You might know the Psalms can be read and as an entire book. They hold together as a collection. All 150 Psalms hold together as one book. But even within that, there are different collections. The Psalms are broken up into five separate books. And it's the ancient Jewish tradition that those five different books of the Psalms laid on top of the five books of Moses. And so each one, at the end of each book, there's this doxological praise that sort of encloses each of those books. But then even within those five books, there are themes that hold groups of psalms together. And oftentimes they build off of each other, which are very helpful in understanding the psalms that come before and after it. So while each psalm can absolutely stand on its own, you can just read it and meditate upon it and pray it, they also interact with one another. The reason I'm telling you that this morning is because as we come to Psalm 15, we're posed with a question, or really two questions, in the first verse that's actually the natural result of the Psalms that have just come before it. If you read straight through Psalms 10 through 14, you'll hear a cry, a longing, and it builds like a crescendo. So, for instance, Psalm 10, there's the wicked man, arrogant, hunting down the poor, telling himself that God has turned his face away and God will never see what he is doing. And then he gets to Psalm 11. Psalm 11 asks the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The righteous are asking whether it's even worth standing their ground, or should they flee like a bird to the mountain? Then he gets to Psalm 12. The wicked, prowling on every side, vileness exalted among the children of man. The poor are now groaning underneath it. Psalm 13, no more analysis now. Just this sort of raw question that is asked four times in four lines. How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me forever? And Psalm 14, the diagnosis underneath all of it. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So now you just have corruption. Nobody who does good, not one. And so those five psalms build to really a mounting question that's before us this morning. If this is what the world actually looks like, where the arrogant are thriving, the poor are being crushed, God apparently at times seems to be silent, then what hope is there? What hope do any of us have? What could possibly, and who could possibly set this right? And so right as that cry reaches its height in Psalm 14, now Psalm 15 opens with a single, deceptively quiet line and two questions. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? That's not a random question from an unconnected psalm. Psalm 15 and then Psalm 24 sit like two bookends around this whole section of the Psalter, both asking almost the identical question, 15 and 24. Who could possibly dwell in the presence of God? And so in between those two bookends, between 15 and 24, this whole stretch of Psalms keeps circling one answer. And so what the crisis of Psalms 10 through 14 actually needs isn't really a better argument. It needs a king. Someone righteous enough to actually dwell on God's holy hill, to represent God's people, to represent them well, to set right what the fools and the wicked have broken. So when we ask this morning what the psalm asks us, who may dwell on God's holy hill, we're not asking an abstract question first and foremost about personal piety in isolation. There's no doubt, as we'll hopefully see, a profound impact on how we are to live, for sure. But first, we're asking the question that the whole previous section of the Psalms, 10 through 14, have been building toward. This is the psalm's answer to how long, O Lord? And it comes not as an argument, but as a question. Really a question, then an answer, and then a promise. Now hopefully if you've been with us, you already know where this psalm is going to lead us and where it's going to end up. It ends up at Jesus, David's greater son, the only one who has ever actually earned the right to stand on God's holy hill. But it's the way this psalm asks the question and then arrives at the answer and then gives us the promise that I think reveals the beauty of Jesus and draws us into our life with him to rest and trust in him. So that's what I want to explore this morning. But first, let's read Psalm 15, give our attention to God's word, and then we'll jump in. This is a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we ask this morning as we come to your word, we have meditated and wrestled with the psalms that lead us to this point. And we too have the same question, who can dwell in your presence? Who can dwell on your holy hill? And so as we give ourselves to this text this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes to see that it is your King that you have put there for our sake. You would open our ears that we would hear the voice of our Savior in this text. And you would stir our hearts, that we would love him and long him and seek to be transformed more and more into his image. So we pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Okay, so the first thing, let's look at the question that God's grace raises. And it really is a question or two questions of grace in verse 1. So notice what these questions already assume from the outset in verse 1. David is not asking whether God wants anyone to sojourn with him, whether God wants anyone to dwell with him at all. That's not really the question. That question isn't on the table. The question is not if he wants anyone to join him. It's who is going to join him. And given everything, as we just talked about, everything leading up to from the previous Psalms have shown us, the arrogance, the corruption, the fool who says there is no God, it might surprise you that the if question isn't being asked. Meaning by the time you get to Psalm 15, you might be led to believe that God has had enough. That he is just over this project, over this whole thing, over what humanity has done. The place is too far gone. Humanity is too lost. There's too much corruption in the world, and we have just made a mess of things. That's what you might assume if you just read Psalms 10 through 14. Remember last week, Psalm 14, there is none who does good. But this is the remarkable thing about this psalm and about the whole story of the Bible, that it holds up this tension that, yes, God is absolutely pure, absolutely holy, absolutely perfect. And at the same time, the world, even though it was made in all beauty and wonder, has been and continues to be in open rebellion against his glory and against his authority. Even so, God seems never to grow tired of the world that he has made and has never given up on redeeming it. And you know this, right? I mean, remember the story that the Bible tells. God himself is an eternal communion of love. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dwelling together in unbroken fellowship before the world ever was. And then out of that love, God made a world of his image bearers, meant to receive his love, and then to carry that love out into the world. But we turn from that love instead. And we've gorged ourselves on lesser loves. And what we have lost isn't just innocence. We've lost God's nearness. We were exiled from the very beloved one we were made to dwell with. But God does not leave us there. Because he loves us, he's promised to come back for us and bring us home. And that is exactly what he has done in Jesus, pursuing us in his incarnation, caring for us in his ministry, cleansing us at his cross, raising us to new life in his resurrection, guarding us in his ascension, and indwelling and equipping us with his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And the story isn't even finished there, because when Jesus returns to make all things new, dwelling will be total and unbroken. The world will be made new, and so will we. So the question in verse 1, this question that the whole Bible is really answering, it's not about pointing to us to some private moral achievement, but these questions are really pointing us to a love that has been moving towards us since the world began. Now, this has profound implications for all of our life and all of our life together. But let's just look at one thing that specifically because it's the Psalms, and we're also trying to think through this in terms of cultivating a life of prayer. Think about what this might do to the whole motivation of your prayer life. Because what this means is that the motivation for your prayer life is never to convince God to finally pay attention to you, to get him to notice you, to earn a hearing that you aren't sure you deserve. That's not the motivation for prayer, because that's never in question. God already wants to be near you. So prayer isn't persuasion. It's approach to someone who has already turned toward you. So verse 1 assumes God's desire to draw near. But it's still asking, okay, who? Who's going to do this? And given everything that Psalm 10 through 14 have exposed about us, that's really no small question. Notice the kind of life being described here. The first word we come across is sojourn. In Hebrew, it's the word for a guest, a resident alien, someone living in a land that isn't theirs by inheritance. So you can think of Abraham and his life in Canaan as it is described in Genesis, owning nothing there but a burial cave. I mean, really camping his whole life in a country God had promised but not yet given. You can think of Israel, God's people, yet sojourning in Egypt and then in the wilderness and then later on in exile. To sojourn is to be on the way, completely dependent, longing for a better home. And then the second word in verse 1 is dwell. In Hebrew, this is a word for settling, resting, being at home. It's the same root in Hebrew for the word tabernacle, which was God's own dwelling place among his people. So to dwell means that you have arrived. You're no longer passing through. And so David asked both questions really in the same breath. Who may sojourn and who may dwell? So Zoe's saying, like, who may journey with you, God, and who may finally rest with you? And that pairing, sojourning and dwelling, really are the whole shape of the Christian life. We're not made merely to arrive at God and stop moving, and we're not made merely to wander toward him and never rest. We were made for both. A life that is always still journeying and already home. And here's why that matters practically for us. Because you might be in the stage of life where your life could be described, the season in your life is more of sojourning. You have an uncertain job. You've been given a new diagnosis, a marriage that feels fragile. You're waiting on something you can't control and don't have the timeline for. And it would be easy to assume that God's presence is on hold until you figure that out, until you finally land somewhere stable, that you'll get to dwell with him later once things have settled down. But this verse says otherwise. Sojourning was never a disqualification. You can dwell with God in the middle of being unsettled because he's already there in it with you. That's why David's asking that question. Or maybe you're the opposite. Maybe you're in a season of life where things are settled, where it's comfortable, where life has mostly landed the way you had hoped it would. And it's just as easy from there to assume that the journey with God is basically sort of finished, that you've arrived. And now in some sense, you can sort of coast. The market is up. Things are going well. The children seem to be settled in their places. But dwelling with God was never meant to be a stopping point. Life with God always means participating in his mission. There's always a sojourning part of our life with God, which means that you're never so unsettled that his presence is out of reach, and never so settled that you stop being shaped by him. A few years back, a theologian and pastor and church planter, he's Dutch, his name is Stefan Pass, he wrote a book that's been very formative for me. It's called Pilgrims and Priests. And his argument in that book is what I'm trying to describe here, is that the church and the Christian life is both. It's both sojourning and dwelling. It's pilgrim and priest. Pilgrims because we're always sojourning, always on the way, never fully arrived, never able to treat this world or even our own spiritual lives as a finished, settled project. But we're also priests, because we're also already dwelling, already given the grace to stand in God's presence, already home in a way that the world cannot offer and cannot take away. So if you lose the pilgrim side and faith calcifies into something owned, managed, that means we no longer need God. You lose the priest side and faith becomes perpetual homelessness, always seeking and never resting. And see, Psalm 15 holds both of those together in these two questions in a single verse. And that sojourn and that tension, the sojourning and the dwelling held together, it's not even unique to the church. Every person you know is sojourning towards something. No one lives as though this life is simply enough as it is right now. All of us live towards something, a hope for the future that we haven't yet reached. I mean, you can't actually live life without a hope for something. You take that hope away entirely and you don't get contentment, you get despair. So the question was never whether you'd sojourn toward a hoped for arrival. The question is, what that hope is and whether it can actually hold the weight that you're putting on it. See, the difference the gospel makes isn't that it ends the sojourning. It's that it tells you who you're sojourning with and where your sojourning is actually headed. See, the tendency for all of us is to aim that hope at a rest that keeps receding. That's always out in front of us. The next achievement, the next relationship, the next stage of life. Each one promising arrival and each one turning out to be one more step along the way. But Psalm 15 names both the journey and the destination in the same verse, in the same breath, because in God alone the sojourning and the dwelling are not in tension. You do not have to choose between being on the way and being home. In Him, you have both at once, a guest already welcomed, and yet a pilgrim still walking. And you see this most clearly and most beautifully, as we see all things, in Jesus. He was eternally at home in His Father's love, sharing in glory before the world began, and yet He sojourned on this earth with nowhere to lay His head. Then He welcomes others to dwell and rest in Him in His kingdom, and yet then He calls them, and He calls us, to sojourn still, on the way, not yet arrived. He holds both perfectly at once. And He invites us into the same life that He already lives. But remember what we said at the outset. The question of who may dwell on God's holy hill was never just a question for any one worshiper in isolation. When He says this holy hill, David here is talking about Zion, the king's hill. So even as we ask what this dwelling life looks like for you and for me, we have to wrestle with the even deeper question, who could actually hold that ground permanently? Who could actually do this? Not just for himself, but on behalf of everyone who then belongs to him. And so then the rest of this psalm answers these questions, and in doing so, points us to Jesus. So the second thing I want us to look at is the answer. So you have the question, the two questions, but then the grace the answer gives. Okay, so remember, the question raised in verse 1, who will sojourn? Who will dwell? Our question's already assuming something absolutely extraordinary, that God longs to be with his people. So now Psalm 15 is going to answer that question, verses 2 through the first part of verse 5. And when you're reading this psalm, there's a real danger now in reading this, especially these verses 2 through 5, and reading them as like a checklist or a resume, something you present to prove that you're qualified. And if you read it that way, these verses will absolutely crush you. And honestly, in one sense, they should crush us. We've just spent 5 psalms in the past few weeks hearing about the foolishness and the rebellion that's in every human heart. None of us gets through this list thinking, yeah, I think I've got this covered. Yeah, I'm doing pretty well in this area overall. But that's not what this list is for. Remember what verse 1 actually assumes. It's not a test of our credentials, but it's God's own desire to dwell with his people. So don't read these next few verses as a gate you have to force yourself through on your own strength. It's best to read it as a portrait, a picture of the life of someone welcomed by God who's actually living this way. Most commentators note in this psalm that there's basically like 11 marks that are described here, 11 aspects of a person. And they're not just describing any worshiper. They're describing what the king who represents God's people on the holy hill would need to look like. The character required of whoever actually holds that ground on everyone else's behalf. So this is the king's portrait. It's Jesus' portrait. We'll spend more time, more on that in a minute. But this king's portrait is also a picture of also what his household comes to look like. And these 11 marks cluster around three really ordinary aspects of life. The places that grace reaches first, because they're the places we actually live every day. I want to go through them really quickly. The first one is centered around speech, what we do with our words. Truth in the heart. So David says, no slander on the tongue, no reproach against a friend. So this is someone who stopped needing to build themselves up by tearing someone else down. This is someone who can afford, because they're already secure, to simply tell the truth. You have speech, then you have loyalty. Not honoring the vile, but honoring those who fear the Lord. This is keeping a promise even when it costs you, and not backing out once it turns out to be expensive. This is loyalty that doesn't bend when the wind shifts, because it was never based on what the relationship could get you in the first place. Speech, loyalty, the last one, money. No interest added to a neighbor in need, no bribe accepted against someone who is innocent. So this is describing someone who stopped treating money as the one thing that will protect them no matter who gets hurt. So you have speech and loyalty and money. But as you read through it, I'm still left with the question, okay, what does this have to do with verse 1? How did we get here? And on the surface, none of these look like real spiritual categories. Speech, loyalty, money. There's nothing here about worship or prayer or how often to read your Bible. And that's exactly the point, though, because dwelling with God was never meant to stay inside the tent, inside the tabernacle. See, if grace only shows up when you're singing a hymn or bowing your head to pray, but never touches how you talk about your neighbor, who you stay loyal to when it costs you, or what you do with your money, then it's not really dwelling with God. It's more like performing a religious practice in one part of your life while living like a stranger everywhere else. Speech, loyalty, money are also, not coincidentally, exactly the places where so oftentimes our own insecurities show up. See, if you're not sure you belong, you'll shade the truth to protect your image. You'll cut loyalty loose the moment it gets expensive. You'll hoard money because it feels like the one security that you can actually control. And so what the psalm is doing is it invites us to picture what it would look like to live entirely free of that. Truthful, loyal, generous, because you already know you belong. And none of us gets here by sheer effort. The list has already told us as much. But this is exactly the shape grace is growing in all of us. A life secured by someone else's welcome instead of our own performance. And the reality is we're not fully there yet, but we're being shaped to reflect the household that we belong to. To be united to Jesus means we're united, we're part of the household of this king. And the king is of the list that is being described here. And so lastly, I want to look, as we draw to a close, the promise that is secured by the king. So you have the question that's being asked, and you have the answer, who can do it? Well, someone with this list. But then there's this promise at the end, and it's easy to kind of overlook it. Notice how where this psalm has taken us. It opened sort of in motion, right? A sojourner, a guest, always on the way. But now it closes here on the most solid line of the whole psalm. Never moved. The last words of the psalm. He will never be moved. An entire psalm built on journeying, on being a guest who hasn't fully arrived, and the last word is about permanence. It's a strange place for a psalm about sojourning to land, unless the point is exactly this, that our security was never something we build for ourselves out of our own moral consistency. We've said from the beginning that this psalm is ultimately about a king. And here's where this, I think, finally comes into focus. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a promise to David, a covenant. with David. And the promise isn't just, hey, David, you're going to have a good reign and you're going to be successful. It's actually far more than that. It's like God tells David that he's going to give him a kingdom that will never be shaken. It'll never be moved. This is 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In other words, God told David his kingdom would never be moved. This is the language of a throne in this psalm, a promise guaranteed by God himself, not built on any human king's own perfect record, because no king ever had one. And so this is what the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 is pointing to centuries later when he tells a scattered, uncertain church that everything shakable in this world is being shaken, but that they are receiving a kingdom that can never be shaken. It's the same promise, echoing across the whole of Scripture. God's people are given security that was never tied to how solid the ground beneath them currently feels. Which is why we pray for that, from that kind of security, not toward it. We don't come to God each morning auditing whether we've done enough of the lists in Psalm 15 in order to be safe or to be heard. We come already inside a house that cannot be shaken, under a king whose throne doesn't move even when everything else does. And so that's the difference between the anxious sojourner still trying to convince themselves that they belong on the hill and the settled resident already at home, still walking, but who never has to wonder whether the ground under them will hold. But that promise leaves us one enormous question hanging. A house that will never be shaken still needs someone to actually sit on the throne. A king faithful enough, righteous enough, to hold it forever. And the question this psalm and the psalms before ask is, who will this be? That's the question Psalms 10 through 14 raise. They cry out for someone to set the world right. And now, standing in front of God's unshakable promise to David, we're left asking, who could possibly be trusted to keep this? And if you read through the Old Testament, you find that no human king ever answered that question fully. David himself didn't. None of his sons, not even Solomon, could do it. Every one of them fell short of this portrait in Psalm 15 somewhere. A lie told, a bribe taken, a promise broken when it grew costly. The throne kept it being promised, but was only corrupted as the generations went on. No one was worthy until David's greater son. Until Jesus came and walked blamelessly, he spoke truth even when it cost him a hearing. He was slandered, never took a bribe, never turned an oath aside once it grew expensive. And the clearest proof of that isn't in a courtroom, it's in a garden, and it's on a cross. See, Psalm 15 says the resident swears to his own hurt and does not change. He keeps his word even after he sees what it will cost him. And you see that most clearly in the garden the night before the cross. Jesus asked the Father to let the cup pass. And then he said, not my will be done, but yours be done. And he held to that. All the way to the cross, all the way to death, when taking it back was the one thing that would have spared him. Jesus is the only person who has ever fully answered Psalm 15's question. He alone is the true and rightful resident of God's holy hill. And so here now is where the psalm's royal shape and that welcome to us now meet. Because Jesus doesn't dwell there alone. Jesus doesn't go and now sit on God's holy hill by himself, keeping the place to himself. He is a king who represents his people, which means his residency becomes theirs. It becomes ours. To be united to him in faith is exactly how a guest becomes a resident. Not by faithfully managing to produce our own record, but by being joined to the one king who already has. His answer to the psalm's question now is credited to us. His welcome is now our welcome. His never moved is now our never moved. So here's where the whole psalm resolves. Grace raised a question in verse 1 that none of us could answer for ourselves. Grace gave an answer in verses 2 through 5, a portrait of a king's household that we could picture but never fully produce. And now grace has secured the promise in verse 5 through a king who actually answers all of it on our behalf. Jesus is that king. His answer to the list is given to us by grace. His unshakable standing now becomes our own, not because we finally caught up to the portrait ourselves, but because we belong to him. And it's because of that promise, it's because we belong to this king, that we can now be a people who are free to live as pilgrims and as priests. Still on the way, and yet in a sense already home. Free to give ourselves away, even in the chaos of this world, because our king and his kingdom cannot be moved or shaken. And he has promised that neither will we. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the king to which this psalm points. We confess to you that so often we try and answer these questions with ourselves being the one who is worthy. And yet we know that, like the psalms before it, we are so easily given to our own desires and our own sin and our own brokenness. And we are, in fact, not worthy. And so we thank you that in your grace, you are worthy of this throne, and yet you do not keep it to yourself. You invite us in. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be both pilgrims and priests, that we would offer ourselves to you, but also offer ourselves for the sake of the world, to love and serve the world that you have sent us into, and point others to the beauty of this king and the hope that you have given us in Jesus. We pray this all in his name. Amen.